I didn't choose a title with Latin words this afternoon to impress you, and you can be sure the words themselves are not the least bit original with me. They're often used, by R.C. Sproul among many others, and they give us a broad sense of what our focus really is. To quote Sproul, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. The phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing, wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To put that more concisely and negatively, as Paul would put it in our text this afternoon, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, God sees everything. God knows everything. God observes and understands everything. And he will not be surprised by anything, nor ever made to look foolish. And so we have the encouragement. Last week we looked at verse 2, to bear one another's burden. We have the emphasis of verses 3 through 5, that everyone will stand before the Lord himself on his own accord, responsible and accountable for himself, and God will not be mocked, as verse 7 picks up. There's an accountability before God. There's a responsibility. There are consequences that come to us in the presence of God, for we all live before the face of God. And then there is verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We almost ask, how does that fit in? Where did that come from? We don't really have the answer to that question with reference to Paul's mind, but we do have words here inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 is included, and while it is seemingly a separate topic, I want to include it in the context in which we find it. Paul's giving instructions to the church. The fellowship of the church is adequately described by that expression, bear one another's burdens. The unity and purity of the church is addressed in verse 1, restoring those who are caught in any sin. And the need for sincerity is obvious. Each will have to bear his own load, verse 5. In the presence of God, each will bear his own load, and each of us is responsible before God. And in that context, there's an important lesson Paul would have with regard to the church and her teachers. Again, verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. There is, in a real sense, a priority of teachers in the church. There is something here of how the church is established. And in Galatians, the church itself is just getting going, and the temporary office of apostle has some obvious importance, but the apostles would only last for one generation, and they would die. And so later on in the New Testament, especially when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, we get a fuller description of the offices of elder and deacon. But here there's just a general reference to those who teach the word. It has a priority in terms of importance. God has established that the church would have teachers. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Again, those temporary offices that were used to found and ground the church in its foundation, the apostles and prophets, and then teachers. Teachers that build on that foundation. We read a little bit more about all of that in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers. The teacher is a pastor, a shepherd. And James writes with a particular warning James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so right from the beginnings of the church, there were to be teachers, teachers of the word. And so it is, the word must always be the subject of teaching. Let him who is taught the word, verse 6. Paul emphasizes the recipients of the teaching, assuming and presupposing the office of teacher. And this teaching is not worldly wisdom and philosophy. It's not teaching of secular psychology or sociological experts. No, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And so in verse 6, we read simply of those who are taught the word. Teachers are responsible not to say and teach simply what people want to hear, not to promote and expound upon myths and theories and their own ideas or anything to do with the words and wisdom of men, but the word, preach the words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, patience, instruction, all of those things combine to help us know what it is to be taught the word and to have those who are teachers of the word. When Paul, in that passage I read from 2 Timothy 4, describes those who will not endure sound teaching, he describes them as having itching ears, accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to say what their itching ears want to hear. People today certainly still judge preachers and teachers with regard to whether or not they're suiting their own desires. So we make celebrities out of teachers and preachers. We form attachments and affections to men instead of receiving the words. The man who teaches, the teacher, the preacher himself is really very unimportant. And the man's personality is really rather unimportant, because what matters is the subject, which is the Word of God, what Paul would call the foolishness of preaching. As I read even this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the mystery, claiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But still, verse 6 of our text this afternoon has much more in it even than that. The presence and the priority of teachers in the church, as well as the subject of teaching, is more or less taken for granted. It's assumed and proclaimed as such. Let him who teaches, let him who is taught, is what it says, teach, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with those who teach. Paul's point in this context is the honor given to teachers. Seems a little bit self-serving, doesn't it? After all, even as I teach and proclaim this word, as I minister the word, as I teach you to honor me, that creates something of a dilemma, and if I'm not careful, it can even cause something of an offense. But I'm not really teaching you to honor me, per se. I'm teaching you the biblical principle that you honor the teaching of the word, even more than the teacher of the word, but they're obviously related. But whoever the teacher is, regardless of who he is, we're called to give honor to those who exercise that responsibility. It's not about me, though in this context of our own church, I'm given a salary, and I believe Paul is addressing the matter of financial support rather clearly, but it isn't about salary. It's not about money. It's not about a man or a person. It's about a biblical principle. It's about the church, the glory of the church, where Christ is the head. It's about how to conduct ourselves within the church. It's how Jesus actually rules and leads in the church, and the biblical principle is clear. Those who teach the word, we sometimes today call them teaching elders, those who teach the word, ministers of the word, receive from those who are taught what Paul identifies as all good things in verse 6. If I can let Scripture interpret itself, we read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we," Paul is talking about himself as a teacher in the church, "do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, or as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Obviously, he's talking about the physical and financial sustenance which the church gives to her teacher, to her minister of the word. Paul goes on, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law not say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Now, Paul chose not to make use of that right, and that's an obvious element of his argument, but his point is the rule, not his exception from it. 1 Corinthians 9:13. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The Lord commanded. That's the biblical principle. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And not in a begrudgingly or niggardly manner. The point is to avoid the impression of being stingy and miserly, but to share in all good things with him who teaches. You can't put this into a modern business model. You can't apply the principles of modern worldly economics to the relationship between a church and her minister of the word. The relationship is so different. It's not a business relationship. In reality, it's not even an employment contract. It's a relationship defined by vows, by solemn vows. The minister of the word in our denomination takes this vow: "Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer?" And then, "Are you willing to take charge of this congregation, and do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength?" And then the congregation takes this vow and solemn promise: "Do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you?" Now, let me emphasize again, this is not, strictly speaking, an employment contract. Strictly speaking, the minister of the word is not an employee of the church. He is a servant, a minister. And the church isn't an employer, but the body of Christ, who promises not only worldly maintenance, but whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you. It's a personal relationship established by those vows, both directions. As Paul would later write to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. And so we live as a church in the presence of God, Coram Deo. And God is not mocked, verse 7. He is not fooled by outward appearances. We can fool each other sometimes. We can fool others sometimes. We can't ever fool God. He has established his church, and in Jesus' church, there is the priority that elders, those who teach especially, are to be given double honor, the honor of respect, I believe, and the honor of their livelihood in terms of their material and financial needs, so that they can be free to devote themselves to keeping the vow and promise they have made with regard to the preaching and teaching of God's word and the shepherding of God's people. That's how it's supposed to work. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That's how God builds his church. And then, moving on to verses 7 and 8, the danger of thinking you can fool God. The danger comes in thinking you can ignore God, thinking you can live as if he doesn't exist, that you can live as if you weren't living in his presence. So Paul says, do not be deceived. It is, first of all, the self-deception of disregarding God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You cannot act as if God isn't present. You cannot live as if God didn't exist. In other words, as if you're not responsible for your actions and your thoughts and words. Disregarding God means you think or act as if you think that you'll not be held accountable. And that's one of the greatest deceptions by which we can ever be seduced. Paul says, do not be deceived. It's a warning. Many people think they can live however they want. They can do whatever they want. They can assert and maintain their own autonomy. They can preserve their own authority. And it doesn't matter. They can call themselves a Christian. They can claim the hope of heaven. They can dismiss the thought of hell. They can name their name among the roles of the church. But the warning is still valid. God is not mocked. You may be sure of this. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:5, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And then, of course, he gives his readers in 1 Corinthians 6 an appropriate encouragement based on the gospel. He goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And what Paul makes clear is the reality of sure and certain consequences of life and even of death. Verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This isn't a description of work salvation. This isn't legalism. Paul isn't describing meritorious good works that Christians do in order to earn their salvation, but rather he continues to emphasize that God is not mocked. And so you cannot claim to be a Christian if there's no evidence of God's work in your life. And instead, the warning comes. The sure and certain consequences of judgment. You will reap what you sow. It's a warning to non-Christians, to unbelievers. Your sin will bring about the judgment of God. Your sins will find you out. You will be compelled to give an account to God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Peter puts it this way, that unbelievers will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul in Romans 14:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Hebrews 10:30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So hear that warning. And indeed, if you're without Christ, if you're an unbeliever or a non-Christian, then what waits in the future is nothing but the eternal judgment of God, because God is not mocked. And what you sow, that you will reap. And the wages of sin is death. He who sows to the flesh, verse 8, will reap corruption. But the broader context of the passage is about the saving work of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, and so Paul writes the end of verse 8, but he who sows in the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, what's it mean to sow in the Spirit? He's combining metaphors. Sowing is an agricultural metaphor of sowing the seed in the ground. And to sow in the Spirit means the same thing, I believe, as what we read in chapter 5, verse 16. To walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Or verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit. That's what is meant here, to sow to the Spirit. And those who sow to the Spirit, those who live for the glory of God through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, they will reap everlasting life. Farmer sows seed and he reaps a crop. Here in this image, he who sows to the Spirit will reap the crop, the reward of life. That's our calling as Christians. We live in the presence of God, and God will not be mocked. Thankfully, the threat of condemnation is removed. And the promise of the gospel is given as a gift of God's grace. And in that context, the consistent call and exhortation of the Scriptures is to sow to the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and you will reap in that very positive way. You will reap what you sow. You will reap eternal life. You who live under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, you who bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, you who give evidence of the saving work of God, you shall inherit eternal life. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit. There is, of course, only one way to gain that salvation, and that is through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we worship this afternoon, we come to eat and drink of the elements of the sacrament of communion. And it's the gospel on the table that is presented and proclaimed to you. It's that gospel that is represented by eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord. It is that gospel that you proclaim as you do so, as you eat and drink. It is that gospel that I preach to you as an ordained minister of the word. Sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And of the Spirit of God, you will reap eternal life. Live, walk, serve the Lord through the Holy Spirit, and God will not be mocked, but rather in His grace will grant that great blessing the blessing that we would simply call life. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will reap. That's a warning to those who sow to the flesh, but that's a promise to those who are genuine in their faith and their hope and their trust. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. May that life be yours as you believe in the truth of the word, even as it is taught and preached this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this word that brings life. Thank you for this word of God that is your voice, so that we can hear it and receive it, so that we can not only be hearers but doers of that word, and so enjoy eternal life. Father, bless this ministry of your word in this place, and even as we confess our faith and proclaim that faith through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may we know what it is to sow to the Spirit, to live according to the power and presence of your Holy Spirit at work in us, through whom we have eternal life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.